Hello, everyone, and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church, Spirit of Truth Outreach, for this talk on the moral argument. It's part of our Apology Accepted series, and tonight we're going to be discussing the current work in moral apologetics, so 20th century and on into the 21st century. And it's going to be fun. I think you guys will enjoy it. Again, it's going to be a little bit more sort of conversational in how I go about it. I'm going to introduce some names. Sometimes I'll just mention a good book by them. Sometimes I'll mention sort of the theory and might discuss it a little bit as well. I don't have everything fully planned out that I'm going to say. I kind of wanted to leave myself some room to think in the middle of the talk and just kind of do a little bit of free thinking. So if it feels a little different than some of my other lectures, this whole series has kind of been like this, where I'm trying to give myself a little space to do some free thinking. We'll see how it works. Hopefully people still enjoy. All right, so let's go ahead and start in with the late 20th century. You have Robert Adams, okay? And Robert Adams is very important because he talked about finite and infinite goods, okay? So there's finite goods, and then there's infinite goods, things that essentially are good for the moment, things that are good through eternity, okay? And one of his big contributions was this idea of divine command theory, which I hold to a form of divine command theory. And what that essentially states is that something is good or evil, moral or immoral, because God either commanded it or did not command it or forbade it or something of that nature. In other words, God says is the answer. Now, there's a piece to this, though, that we have to think through. Because the question, again, gets back to the Euthyphro dilemma, which we're going to discuss in the next lecture in 2 weeks, where we have this issue of, well, why is it good because God commanded it? Couldn't God then have commanded murder of innocent babies? Or couldn't he have commanded torture? You know, what's preventing that from happening? And how do we know the things that God has morally commanded, things maybe like homosexuality, for example, that he's placed prohibitions on, how do we know that those things aren't, or are truly are immoral, or aren't actually fine, it's just God's capriciousness? Well, this then falls back onto what we call the nature and character of God. In other words, God is good. God is without sin. He is perfectly holy. Thus, he cannot do anything wrong nor command anyone to do evil in this way. And so you have a situation where what God commands is morally good because it is in line with his nature and character. And because he commands it, it's set in stone. All right, so that's Robert Adams, a very, very important guy. Linda Zagzebski, sorry, two Z's in there, Zagzebski. She has a question, should I try to be moral? Okay, the problem with this is it seems futile. Who's moral? Who is good, right? Jesus even says, is there anyone good but God? No, there's no one good but God. So we have reason to think that we're not relegated to depend on our own moral capacities and powers alone. So this is really important. It's this whole idea of, well, we can't be moral, it seems futile, but there seems to be a standard, and so what does that mean? Well, she's going to argue for moral confidence. So let's talk about this. We need the confidence that we can have moral knowledge. Okay, so that's the first piece, right? We deal with this, we perceive in the world there is such thing as morality, we can't achieve it. So first we need confidence that we can have moral knowledge. We need good reasons that our individual moral judgments, both our obligations and values, are indeed correct. And this, again, is a key piece to this. You know, a lot of people say, oh, just believe on faith. Well, true enough, faith in Christ is a gift from God. But there's a lot more to Christianity than that. And in fact, for example, when arguing, how can you know that you have good moral knowledge? Well, again, apart from theism, it's very difficult to actually come to that. Now, you can at best really get to a relativism of sorts, or at least a morality without any power. So we have scripture, we have God's word, we have the fact that he decreed it, okay? But we also need confidence in our moral efficacy, both in the sense that we can overcome moral weakness and in the sense that we have the causal power to bring about good in the world. So not only do we need to know that what we are doing is right or wrong, we also need to know that we can overcome it and that we have the ability to actually bring about good. And so many moral goals require cooperation. We need a confidence in moral knowledge and moral efficacy of other people. And the problem is this. This leads to a deep moral despair in the naturalist world. Again, why? Because they can't claim moral knowledge and they can't claim they can ever get better. I mean, it's fundamentally the problem, right? In a naturalistic world, you essentially have the inability to really know anything good and evil. In fact, it's arguably just evolution, so there really is no such thing as good and evil. And then you can't get better because everything's deterministic to begin with. Now, that's just one view on this, but you know, in hard determinism, you have this problem of how can you even get better? What does even matter? What is better? There is no standard. So the fact that Christianity gives us both confidence in moral knowledge through Scripture and that being God's word, and also confidence in moral efficacy that by the power of the Holy Spirit we can overcome sin and temptation, that's really strong. That's really, really, really strong in terms of Christianity to be able to accomplish these things. So that was kind of some cool thoughts that Linda had. Now let's talk about C. Stephen Evans, just briefly. He essentially privileges language of natural signs, which serve as pointers toward God. Okay, so again, I don't want to get too much into that one. J.P. Moreland next, one of my professors while I was at master's program in Bible Lit. J.P. Moreland, he argues for something called the recalcitrant imago Dei. And what is this? It's just the idea that the image being made in the image of God is just something we can't deny. That it's recalcitrant. It defies being explained away. It's this thing that it requires you to address its existence, right? And he argues that one of the roles of the worldview is to provide an explanation of facts and of reality in the way that it actually is. And he argues that the image of God is just the way reality is. It's just humanity is made in the image. You just can't get rid of it. And it's fascinating because he then says, okay, well, how does naturalism address this? Well, first off, we have this issue. As a result of being made in the image, we have objective intrinsic value and an objective moral law. In other words, we're made in the image of God. Thus, there's a way we should behave and an inherent value that we have. Again, this goes right in line with the reality of human moral action, and it has intrinsic human value. Humans have intrinsic value and rights. When we get into the rights issue, I kind of do want to talk about that briefly since it's mentioned here. But the problem with this is that naturalistic secular theories deny all of these things, or at least they have to deny these things. There's not really much they can do against it. Again, where do you get intrinsic value from? Where? I mean, apart from the image, the problem is you're inevitably going to rule certain people out every time you try to use natural means to define that. And where do you get objective moral law? Well, I think we know there's an objective moral law. Now, remember, let me make this clear here. An objective moral law does not mean objectively utilized or applied or anything other like that. It just means that throughout history, murder's always been wrong. Now, people will say, well, this isn't murder. You know, like, oh, well, killing people who are in a coma is not murder. Killing more babies isn't murder. I mean, they'll try and say things aren't murder, but no society's going to live on this idea that murder is a virtue. The society would destroy itself, right? So there are these very stubborn, recalcitrant moral laws that do exist that people don't really deny. Again, when you start to try to deny them, or you can wheel away, rationalize, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about society's fundamentally built on the opposite of the morality that has basically governed every society, doesn't work. Stealing, for example. Yes, we're gonna deny property ownership by anyone, even the government. You can steal whatever you want. That society is going to tank real fast. Okay. But I want to mention this other issue about rights. We need to talk about this, and I'm actually going to take a little aside here. We're going to have a little aside because I think this conversation is apropos to what we're going through right now in terms of the abortion issue and stuff like that. And I do want to mention this because we need to talk about the Declaration of Independence. Now, some people are going to say, oh, this was a Christian nation. Oh, this wasn't a Christian nation. People are going to argue. Well, let me just say this. There are two documents that really make up what I will call the bread and butter or the foundation of the United States of America. To walk against these documents really is to say, I do not want to be part of the United States of America anymore, or I want to fundamentally change it away from what it is. So I'm just going to read the first part of this, and I'm going to explain what this means. In Congress, July 4th, 1776, the day we declared our independence, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God, okay, we have now invoked God here, nature's God entitled them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. Now, right off the bat, I know we're talking about the moral argument here, we'll get to that in a moment because we need to talk about rights. Okay, but I just want to say this, and I might even do a whole thing on the Declaration. I think it'd be worth it. Here's the fascinating thing about this. That right there already is so unlike any other separation of peoples from government that's ever been. This is essentially a well-reasoned group of people saying, we believe that there are very specific and legitimate reasons why we want to call for a separation of the United States and from England. I mean, how more respectfully could you say that? I don't know that you could say it any more respectfully. But then they say this: we hold these truths to be self-evident. All right, now we get the meat and potatoes of why we're talking about rights here for this time. That all men are created equal. Okay, where do you get that from? All men are created equal. So it's self-evident is what they're saying. They're saying it's self-evident. Well, why? They are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Well, there it is. This is fundamentally a Christian document, even though they're only using creator and not maybe Jesus per se. And there's a reason why. They list the rights as life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Life being literally the right to life. Liberty being the right to express oneself and to enact one's actions within the realm of proper guidelines and morality. So liberty is not freedom, unbound freedom. Liberty is actually the right to pursue one's own desires within the realm of morality. Interesting enough. And pursuit of happiness is the pursuit, essentially it's the property, right? It's the pursuit of, again, happiness being your work, the pursuit of your own work, of your land, the ability to do and use your resources as your own. That's essentially pursuit of happiness. And again, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Here it is. The government does not create rights. There are only three rights recognized by the Declaration of Independence: life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. There are no more rights than that. There is no such thing as trans rights. There's no such thing as gay rights. There's no, like, those rights are not rights. Okay, they may be laws, they may be privileges, they may be a bunch of other things, but according to the Constitution, I mean, that's the framework we're using here, it's just life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, that's it. Okay, that's it. Those are the three spelled out by the Constitution, none others. So, very important, and then it's the governments are instituted to defend these rights. And here's the thing, whenever a government form becomes destructive of these ends, it's the right of the people to alter or abolish it. It's a fascinating kind of situation, and that's actually the line that really should give all governments scared. It should get them a little fire underneath them, because it really is. Whenever a form of government becomes destructive of these ends, in other words, whenever it becomes destructive of life, destructive of liberty, and destructive of the purpose of the pursuit of happiness, there's an injunction to alter or abolish the government. So, all I want to say on that, again, is that the United States Declaration of Independence recognizes these rights as endowed by the Creator, and there's a reason why, because they recognize you can't get them anywhere else. Where do you get these other than a Creator? So even though some of them were deists and some of them were, you know, things like that, they still recognize that apart from a divine being, you can't justify any of this. So let's move on from Moreland, who's a great guy, to John Hare. And he had a performative variant of the argument according to which God is needed to make up the gap between our moral status and what morality calls us to achieve. In other words, you need a God. And again, these arguments are, you know, they're not designed to be proofs, but he's just simply going to say, you know, it's fascinating. We recognize there's a moral standard of perfection. We lack it. No one seems to be able to get there. We're going to simply say that it makes sense that God exists because he'd be the only one to get us from point A to point B. It's fine. I mean, it's a fine enough reason. It's interesting. Secular theists puff up human capabilities to close this gap. They lower the moral demand, or they generate secular substitutes for God's assistance. But the problem is, without God, we lose the reason to believe that the virtuous are ultimately happy and fulfilled. See, again, here's the problem. So, say, for example, you're a morally reprobate being, you know, and you've got your problems, as we all do, and you want to be better. Well, you have a couple of options. One option, the theistic Christianity route, is God makes you better. He transforms your heart. He sanctifies your soul. He resurrects you. That sounds great. That's going to give you the desire to do God's will. That's going to give you the ability to do God's will. That's going to give you the body and the world, which makes it easy. I mean, man, that's like the best possible scenario. But let's say you're a secular, you don't believe in God. Well, one way you can do this, you can just say, I'm just going to lower the standard. Okay, that's one way to do it. But then the standard becomes arbitrary to begin with. Two, you could say, well, I'm just going to allow for control. I want the government to control. This is the stance of the modern progressive left. We have a vision. There is no God. And so we're going to bring people to that vision kicking and screaming. We're going to mandate laws and rules and regulations until everybody conforms to what we want them to conform to. But again, you lose fulfillment, you lose happiness, you lose your inalienable rights. You lose so much when you go any other way than God and subservience to God to get to this. So he recognized this problem. I think it's, again, a very strong argument. Like, these are all just sort of thought experiments in some sense that really do speak to our issues and our problems and why it makes sense that God exists. We also have William Lane Craig, another great apologist. I disagree with his theology and a lot of things, but great apologist. I know some guys that work for him, and he's a good guy. His debate, however, against Eric Weilenberg was exceptional, really good. And I may end up doing a debate debunked on that one and give you my thoughts, my blow-by-blow, because listening to that was like a masterclass in debate. Now, he argues that, again, if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. He then states that objective moral values and duties do exist, thus God exists. And in the Weilenberg debate, which I'll give you a little preview, Weilenberg said, no. Objective morals and values and duties do exist. They're just abstract things. So that was his argument. They exist. They're just abstract things. And one of William Lane Craig's rebuttals was, okay, fine, so they're abstract. Well, first of all, why are they what they are? You can't explain them. Like, why are they what they are? And his comment was like, well, they're more like Platonic forms. If you're familiar with Plato, there's sort of the perfect of everything, and they're the perfect. And William Lane Craig's like, okay, fine, but here's the second problem you're going to have, and this one you can't get around. They have no force. God enforces moral norms. Who's enforcing these Platonic forms? Nothing. And he even goes on to say in the debate, Weilenberg says that, well, when morality disagrees with what I want, in other words, hedonism, I can simply ignore morality and do what I want. And therein is the issue. The issue is even if you have Platonic abstract morals, there's no reason to obey them. And there's no moral force behind it. And there's no they have no way of affecting us either, whereas God does. So William Lane Craig definitely held his own and destroyed Weilenberg in that debate. But anyway, that was a little piece of it. So what about C. Stephen Layman? So he kind of postulated it around a different way. This is one of my favorite ones, but it's interesting. He said there's such a thing as overriding reason thesis. I don't necessarily agree with this, but he said that the overriding or strongest reasons always favor doing what is morally required. Okay, well, I mean, that's interesting. The problem is with that initially. You might look at that and say, well, shoot, what if my overriding reason for doing something leads me to do something immoral? My strongest reason, my strongest thing? Because it could happen. There are examples one can provide. And there's an issue with that, and we'll talk about this in a second, because what he recognizes this is there's this thing called the conditional thesis. He also postulated that if there is no God and no life after death, then ORT is not true. So he's essentially going to say there's got to be a God, or there's got to be life after death or something, because it's actually mainly our views of God and life after death that are going to provide the strongest reasons. And therein you get your morality. And it's an interesting premise. I mean, he has this other, as well to say, I'll go ahead and quote him here. If considerations of prudence and morality conflict, then the prudential considerations are monumentous, while the results of behaving immorally are relatively minor, then prudence overrides morality. You know, I would, again, disagree with that as well, but you know, there it is. There's his thought. Some other guys that I'll mention briefly, Jerry L. Walls wrote Heaven, the Logic of Eternal Joy. And then R. Scott Smith, who was my master's thesis advisor, Ray Scott Smith, wrote In Search of Moral Knowledge. Highly recommend that. He's a great guy. Love him very much. Again, was very thankful he's on my committee. And In Search of Moral Knowledge, good book. In fact, all of his. He's got, I think, three major books on morality, and they're all very good. Mark Linville, who wrote in the Blackwell Companion to Natural Theology, another phenomenal work, said this. He said, well, we have a problem. So if we're going to argue from evolutionary naturalism, or EN, our moral beliefs are without warrant. In other words, if evolution's true, then there's no, like, morality. Who cares, basically? Theism, however, can avoid that moral skepticism. You can say, no, morality's real and we have to obey it. And then there's also personal dignity. He made another argument for personal dignity. He said, how do we avoid treating people as a means to an end? See, the problem is if people aren't inherently valuable, who cares whether you treat them as a means to an end? In fact, most governments have done that throughout the years. Most communist governments still do that. Okay, we see that in China, we see that in Russia, where people are simply used as a means to an end. They're simply viewed as a commodity to be traded, bought, sold, killed, and destroyed, and used up, and there's no consideration for the inherent dignity of people. And theism, again, avoids that. Theism says, no, you have to treat people as people at all junctures. You cannot avoid it. You also have Paul Copan takes his hand at the moral argument as well. He's got a number of books. I tend to not agree with his theology as much, which is fine, to each his own. But I've read a lot of his books, and I definitely enjoyed them. You have Angus Manoogie, And he was going to essentially say this. He's talking about now evolutionary ethics and weak evolutionary ethics, strong and weak versions. And he says the problem with strong evolutionary ethics is that moral facts themselves would be different had evolution played out differently. In other words, there could possibly be an evolutionary pathway where murder is not actually that. Let me give you a case in point. What if evolution developed so that, you know, a small group of humans is really all that could ever occur? So then humans just started to have this implanted evolutionary thing to start murdering each other when their population got too large. It solved the population, overpopulation issue. It could have happened. It could have happened. So the problem with strong evolutionary ethics, like ethics is specifically governed by evolution, is it's arbitrary. These rules are all arbitrary. Weak evolutionary ethics, the problem there is that, and this is the idea that these morals exist external to man and our evolution is sort of giving us a sense of morality. The problem is that its moral psychology would be different if we'd been raised like, for example, hive bees or something. In other words, we have no grounds to think our moral beliefs are true in the weak evolutionary ethics. Like, there's no reason to think that the evolution has connected us to true good. And with strong E, there's no hope of sustaining objective moral facts. So with both of these, you run into serious issues. And finally, we have Angus Ritchie, and he argued that naturalism has an intractably difficult time explaining moral knowledge, which we've talked about earlier as well. And so those are the main guys who've been doing this. I would add one more to that, which is the Bagots, who wrote the book that we're going through. And I would say that they are a very, very dominant force in the realm of the moral argument and ethical apologetics and ethics in general. And so that's just a brief survey of some of the thoughts that people have been having over the last 100 years or so, and some of the books they've written, some of the things that have happened. I'm going to check and see if there are any. Okay, we don't have any questions. So with that, I might throw a couple last little thoughts on the pot here before we go. And one of the things I wanted to mention is when we're thinking about moral apologetics, the moral argument, and we're having these conversations with people, and I've had the privilege of having a couple of three-hour conversations recently with people, non-Christians, about this topic. And the interesting thing that I find funny about the whole thing is that even when pointing these things out, there's still a reticence or a reluctance to admit that one's worldview is wrong, and that one has a deficient worldview, and that the Christian worldview, which again is being argued as correct and actually is correct, is actually right. So you run into that kind of issue where you can demonstrate these things to people and they just don't want to, they don't want to accept the reality, they don't want to accept the consequences, they don't want to change their mind. And I find that very telling. I find that very telling from an apologetics perspective, because what we're dealing with there is the hardness of the human heart. What we're dealing with there is the fact that people are not regenerate. And this is why I always say apologetics is not going to save anybody. Apologetics is going to remove stumbling blocks. It's going to point out flaws. It's going to show people that they have no rock to hide under, that their views are completely bunk and things of that nature. But it can actually get people to cross the line of faith. For that, they need God. And the only way to do that, I would argue, is to simply ask, seek, and knock, and the door will be opened. And you'll be spiritually born again, and you can profess faith in Christ. So, you know, it's fascinating when we look at these arguments and we look at apologetics in general. It has its place. It's going to tear down the worldviews of the world. It's going to hopefully get people into a place where they can't have anywhere to hide anymore and they actually have to go to God now, or they're at least more prone to do so. But it can't save people. That's the work of God alone. And again, faith comes through hearing of the word. So with that, we'll go ahead and close. I hope you enjoyed tonight's talk. Definitely fun on my end to go through this stuff. And next time, let's see what we've got here on the docket for next time. We will be doing, answering Euthyphro. So we'll be dealing with the Euthyphro dilemma. And that should be a lot of fun, as that's a big one that's often brought up. Why isn't your God a capricious God, essentially? So with that, thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on the moral argument, current work in moral apologetics. And I hope you have a wonderful night.